Father, we thank you, Lord, that in your providence, you have caused by your great mercy to, for each of us to be here, and we're thankful, Lord, for the privilege of being able to worship you in these bodies that are nothing but clay vessels, but in them you put the treasure of the gospel, and you've caused our hearts to rejoice in it. We do rejoice in it, and for all that you are, for all that you've poured out into us, for your kindness, for your benefits, we worship and we adore you. We thank you, Lord, for the experience that you give us on these occasions to come, and for what we just heard, what we just sang, what we just confessed. We do acknowledge you as our great, our wonderful God, and our Father, and our Savior, and our friend. And so we pray that you'd bless this time as we look at something that will affect all of us at various levels, but it affects all of us, and all of us need to hear it and to heed it and to believe it, to love it, and to live before each other in a way that will honor you, particularly in this regard. So we ask your blessing to that end. Pray for Patrick as he preaches again in this last service. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, as I've told some of you, about once a quarter, I get the privilege of working on Saturday nights. And when I do that, I work until 3 o'clock in the morning, which means I go to bed at about 5 o'clock in the morning. And last night, I was so privileged. And so this morning, I expect to join a number of you who periodically sleep through my class. So I'm probably going to sleep with you as well, but I will try to keep my eyes open and my mouth moving. But if you don't mind hallucinating, you know, yeah, it doesn't bother me if it won't bother you. So anyway, this week we are going to come to chapter 24, which is of marriage and divorce. Let me locate once again very quickly, very roughly, where we are in the confession. You remember that the first 8 chapters laid out kind of the big picture of it all, of who God is, of what he has purposed, of who Christ is, of what Christ has done to secure our salvation. In chapters 9 and 10, how the Holy Spirit enables spiritually dead souls to lay hold of Christ's saving work. Next, the confession spoke about spiritual evidences of those whom the Spirit gives life, namely saving faith and repentance unto life. Chapter 17, we considered the permanency of this salvation wrought by Christ. We considered the permanency of our new life in Christ. We saw God's determined commitment to persevere in the lives of those whom he has called to faith. And therefore, in the next chapter, the divines told us that believers, quote, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Chapter 19 and following, the confession turned to what I would very broadly call issues of the Christian life and conscience. What liberties has the finished work of Christ secured for us? What's the relationship between God's law and God's grace? Specifically, what claim does the eternal moral law of God impose upon the conscience in general? And because they were hot-button issues of the day, in what ways are New Testament believers bound to the law of Moses and to the Sabbath? Last week, we considered that riveting topic that Patrick and I have to fight over every year to teach. What is our relationship to oaths and vows? All these matters should be settled with a convicted conscience, but the divines would also say with an informed conscience. Second half of last week, chapter 23, we turned in another direction, which direction will pretty much finish us out for the year. See, ears parked up when I said that, didn't they? Finish us out for the year. And that is, how are we related to the various institutions that God has set before us? Last week, in the second half, we considered the institution of civil government. This week, the institution of marriage. Next week, we'll begin a several-week series that'll take us almost to the end, and that is, how are we related to the body of Christ, to the church, to the sacraments of the church, to the government of the church? And then the last two chapters fittingly end with the resurrection and the last judgment. So this morning, the context is, how are we related to the institution of marriage? Now, since marriage is a creation ordinance, some of what the divines will say will apply to all mankind. It will apply to all marriages. Other parts will apply particularly to Christian marriage. Now, interestingly, it's a bit of a rarity for Reformed confessions to address marriage at all, not because they thought it was unimportant, but because the concern of most Reformed confessions was to correct or to clarify the most theologically contested categories of the day. As we'll see, there were some contested areas of marriage and divorce, particularly with the Roman Catholic Church, but also with other groups. But those differences were not as pressing as in some other issues, like justification that we talked about in chapter 11 and the sacraments that we'll talk about in future chapters. One notable exception, one person who did dole out a little marriage counseling was Heinrich Bullinger, who wrote the second Helvetic Confession some 80 years before in Switzerland. Now, here's the only marriage advice I'm going to give today on 3 hours of sleep. If I had 9 hours, I would give no marriage counseling. Bullinger said that because marriage is holy, it's certain that those works one does in true faith regarding the duties of marriage before God, quote, do please God no less than prayers, fastings, and alms deeds. Okay. Notice he said it's not just the institution of marriage that's holy, but it's the duties of marriage that are holy. Certainly that's borne out in Scripture. Remember when the Lord said that if you're offering an offering and remember that your brother, or we could say your wife or your husband, has something against you, what are you to do? You're to leave the offering there at the altar and be reconciled. That's your duty. Now, the divines don't get into all of that, but what they do say is quite hard-hitting in its own way. The confession first issues a clarion call to fidelity. It regulates who may marry whom. It sanctions divorce only under narrow circumstances. And it places responsibility for the regulation of marriage and divorce squarely in the public arena. Not just in civil courts, but in the church as well. That's different for most of us. That's a different way of thinking. The divines are going to tell us, especially later on in chapter 30, what we rarely consider, and that is that marriage is never to be regarded as a private institution, but a public one over which the church and the elders in particular have both a responsibility and therefore an authority. We all know that the church hasn't done very well at leading or submitting. Remember how Paul told the Roman church, do not be conformed to this world, or the Phillips translation famously says it, do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. But it has. One pastor in our denomination recently told me that it's not unusual at all for him to have to advise couples who are about to enter premarital counseling with him and who are going to be married in the church, for him to have to advise them to stop living together. And so often such a thought is a novel thought to them. They hadn't even considered that there's something wrong with that. And the consequences to that have been devastating. In 2009, George Barna reported that the divorce rate among born-again Christians was 27%. 27%. Among agnostics and atheists, 21%. We're no different. Apparently, sometimes we're not even as good. So Bullinger is right. By and large, Christians have not regarded the duties of marriage as holy. And the confession is right. By and large, Christians regard marriage as a private matter to be privately regulated by one's own private rules. And Paul is right. There's this insatiable temptation to let the world squeeze us and with us our marriages into its mold. I don't know how to say this without sounding trite. I don't know how to say this without it sounding like a throwaway line, but the church, our church, needs to recover a sense of the holiness of marriage and of the duties of marriage. So I hope this chapter will help us at least think about that in some small way. All right, there are six sections to it. Section one, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband. at the same time. Now, when you read that between one man and one woman, what's the first thing that springs to mind? Wow, the divines were ahead of their time at 1640-something, and they're already weighing in on homosexual marriage. Okay, hardly. I can't imagine that they would even recognize such a discussion would ever take place in Western culture, much less in Protestant denominations. I'm embarrassed that we can. I'm numb that our children can recognize that conversation. This is actually a prohibition against multiple marriage partners at the same time. Now, there's no need to nuance the differences between bigamy and polygamy and polyandry and so forth. It's enough to simply say the principle they set forth is monogamy, one spouse at one time. Now, why did the divines begin the whole discussion here affirming one spouse at one time? Because monogamy stands in the shadow of a bigger template. It bears witness to a greater allegiance. And what would that be? What relationship is greater than, more important than, more significant than marriage? It's that that exists between an individual and his maker. And what's the greatest commandment from our maker? It's a relational commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The greatest commandment is a relational command to fidelity, first on the vertical level, and then the second greatest commandment is also a relational commandment, this time on the horizontal level. Love your neighbor as yourself. Notice that the first expression of the love we're to have for our neighbor is the love expressed by total fidelity in marriage. Genesis 2:23, then the man said, "This is at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man." Therefore, first thing, first relational command, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. So for everything else this passage teaches, what's the context of it all? It's fidelity in marriage. It's hold fast. Notice this fidelity is not an accommodation to the fall. God didn't say, Adam and Eve sinned. I guess I'm going to have to make some new organizational structure so that they won't kill each other. No, fidelity was commanded before there ever was a fall. Why? Because God has so ordered the human heart that fidelity is an essential component of any meaningful relationship with God or with each other. Only a fool doesn't believe that. Yes, the fall made fidelity exceedingly more difficult. The creation is now subject to great struggle. God told Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." We saw that struggle of fidelity horrifically displayed in the garden, where the woman usurps the man's authority, and she does the negotiating. Adam, who had been commanded to work the garden and keep the garden and hold fast to his wife, instead uses her as a guinea pig. Adam knew snakes didn't talk. He's the one that named them. What should he have done with a talking, lying snake that was trying to kill his wife? He should have killed it. Instead, he just stands there, complicit. I mean, it's diabolical. So yes, if Adam and Eve wouldn't hold fast before there was a fall, how much greater is the challenge for us to hold fast after the fall? Nevertheless, fidelity is still commanded toward our spouses, without which marriage will not survive, at least not without irreparable harm. We've all seen it at one level or another. What's the greatest heartbreak in life? Most studies say it's probably the death of a spouse, but the second is another kind of death in marriage. It's when a spouse turns aside to hold fast to another. Infidelity is devastating. Not only can it destroy a marriage, it can be spiritually fatal. Paul says, "Unrepentant adulterers will not enter the kingdom of heaven." I have a friend, probably a former friend, who is bitterly angry with me because I've told him that he should have no expectation that he will enter the kingdom of heaven. He says he believes the gospel as much as I do. He says, "I'll make it. I'll make it barely, but I'll make it." And I say to him, the Bible gives no warrant for such easy believism. The clarion call of section 1 is a call to fidelity, to hold fast, Why? Because fidelity matters for many reasons and at many levels. And if that's all we were to get out of this morning, it would be time well spent. Fidelity. Now, before leaving section one, let's talk about a couple of questions that usually pop up about monogamy. Question one, what about all this polygamy we saw in the Old Testament? Weren't some of the greatest saints polygamists? And the answer is, yes, they were. But you'll notice that the track record is not very good. The first mention of polygamy was early on in Genesis 4 by a man named Lamech, who was an exceedingly wicked man. A lot of us are familiar with this passage out of Genesis 4. Hear my voice. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Do you know who Lamech said that to? It wasn't to his little fiefdom in general. It was to his two wives. He's saying, get in line. If I do this to men and boys, what do you think I'm going to do to you two? Now, this was before Moses and Paul and Bill Gothard had come along to set the record straight on how we're supposed to treat people. The point is, the first instance of polygamy was oppressive and wicked. Even among saints, it didn't work. The only reason Abraham committed polygamy is because Sarah had convinced him not to believe God about the promised heir. So Abraham's polygamy was the fruit of his faithlessness to God, which resulted in faithlessness to his wife. Or think about Jacob, how he took on multiple wives who were sisters, and what happened? Often a bitter rivalry and an unequal love. Genesis 29 says Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. So how'd you like to be Leah? Or think about King Solomon, 1 Kings 11. God says, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Verse 3, Solomon clung to those in love, and his wives turned away his heart. Polygamy never worked. Archibald Hodge says, quote, experience shows that physically, economically, and morally, polygamy defeats all the ends of which marriage was designed and is inconsistent with human nature. And of course it is. Why? Because God designed us for fidelity to one person. Polygamy is simply a horizontal expression of chasing multiple gods. Question two. How are we to interpret 1 Timothy 3, where Paul says that an elder or a deacon must be the husband of but one wife? Okay, no time for a full discussion, but there are basically two options. First, you can interpret this to prohibit remarriage for any ground. Even if you were to divorce on biblical grounds, no remarriage. So, and it would also mean that a widowed elder or a widowed deacon could never remarry. Option two is what most scholars, including those in our denomination, take this to mean, that Paul is prohibiting polygamy, which was not uncommon in the first century. You know, Herod had 10 wives of Jews. Josephus said, quote, it is an ancestral custom of ours to have several wives at the same time. Justin Martyr, who lived in the second century, said many Christians had 4 or 5 wives. Just because it's not an issue for us doesn't mean it wasn't for them. And in fact, today it can still be an issue on mission fields, particularly in Africa. Sproul says the church has consistently said over the millennia that if a person is a polygamist and becomes a Christian, that person should remain as he is. No more wives. He should provide for the ones that he has, but that person would also not be qualified to be an elder or deacon. Also, this understanding would affirm that it's no sin for a widower to remarry in the Lord, which Paul makes clear in Romans 7. Neither would there be any prohibition for an innocent party in a divorce to remarry in the Lord, as the Lord himself also made clear. And we'll talk about that more in just a second. All right, there's more to say about that. There always is, but let's keep going. Section 2 speaks of the purpose of marriage. It says marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for preventing uncleanliness. Okay, this section has to do with the regulation of marital relationships. This is the divine's sex talk. If God just wanted someone else to till the ground, he wouldn't have created Eve, he would have created Bruce. And Adam would have told Bruce to make a plow and to get behind it and to get after it. Rather, God created a helper suitable for the man he had already created. Both Adam and Eve were created in God's image. Both were told to subdue the whole world. They would be vice regents with particular and complementarian assignments. Eve would also have a subordinate role to Adam. How do we know that? How do we know that the mutual help would be organized under a rubric of submission? Because Paul tells the Corinthians, the head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. Submission among equals is a Trinitarian concept. There's no implication of inferiority whatsoever. And we have to be careful about this. To reject submission in marriage, to cower from it in the name of political correctness, is to reject the very being of God as He is. Now, we've said this, but it's hard to overemphasize the priority of this. The fall did make submission more difficult. Men abuse their wives in any number of ways. And women often chafe at submitting to anyone who's less than perfect. Sproul says he'd actually prefer to have the woman's responsibility to be submissive rather than to be responsible to love his wife as Christ loves the church, because he says he can't even begin to fulfill that obligation. Conversely, it's almost impossible for a woman to submit to a man whom she has no or little respect for. You know, guys, think how hard it is for us to submit to bosses that we don't respect. You know, it drives us crazy, but at the end of the day, we can pack up our stuff and go home. You know, I imagine that it's 100 times harder for women because marriage is so much more personal and more involved and therefore more difficult. Yeah, there are exceptions to this arrangement. Not all people are called to be married. Paul says in some instances it's better not to be married. But unlike the Roman Catholic Church, we would not elevate celibacy above marriage as they do when they imagine a perpetual virginity of Mary. Or they require that their priests remain celibate. God made mankind for marriage. That's the norm. And so celibacy, we would say, is an exceptional calling, but certainly it's not a higher calling. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. Next it says, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue. Adam and Eve were to leave and cleave and become one flesh. They were told to be fruitful and multiply, but only in marriage and only after leaving and cleaving. My little girl went through a phase where she'd listen to country and Western music. And sometimes I'd interrupt her in the middle of the song and I'd say, let me guess, this didn't work out. This is not going to work out. They broke up. Somebody's heart got broken. And she'd just get furious at me. But honestly, I was trying to teach her something. We're not made to function like they do in country and Western songs, where we perpetually give our hearts and our bodies away. God didn't make us for one-night stands and for a world full of fatherless children. Sproul says it was not the Puritans or Queen Victoria who declared a sexual relationship outside of matrimony to be sinful. It was God. This is one of the laws that God writes on the human heart. It's that fidelity thing again. But that fidelity thing also protects and preserves the whole family as well as society at large. You know, we don't have to have time to get into one of those, you know, breakdown of the family lectures, but there's not one of us who haven't been touched by it in some way. The point is, marriage is not a Christian ideal per se. It's a creation ordinance binding on all people who wish to procreate. As one commentator says, surely thousands of years of civilization has taught us the wisdom of God's design to leave and cleave and hold fast. It says marriage is for an increase of the church with an holy seed. Revelation 7 says God is going to call worshipers from every tribe and every nation, a multitude so great that no man can count. Not exclusively, not at all, but in great measure, God has used the propagation of the Christian family from one generation to the next to supply that multitude. So whatever you think about how one would apply the mandate to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply in a fallen and well-populated world, I certainly think it continues to be applicable to the church. especially to Reformed Presbyterians, because there aren't that many of us. Some of you young deacon candidates need to go home this afternoon and work on increasing the church with a holy seed. Okay, last for preventing uncleanliness. 1 Corinthians 7, from God to Paul to the Corinthians, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. God knows how we're made. He made us. He designed marriage in part to prevent us from burning on the inside, which is why in the same passage, Paul gives all these instructions about not withholding yourself from your spouse except for specific reason and with limited duration. Likewise, fidelity in marriage will prevent us from lighting a fire outside the marriage bed, which we know usually burns down everything around it. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." I can't say it enough this morning. God designed us for fidelity. Section 3, whom are people in general allowed to marry? And then more specifically, whom are Christians allowed to marry? First, it says it's lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Notice it says all sorts of people. This is interesting because it's unlawful to sin, but it's not unlawful for unrepentant non-believers to marry. Why? Again, because marriage is a creation ordinance. It benefits all of society. And so it would be a sin, not to mention foolish, to forbid unbelievers to marry solely on the basis of their unbelief. Just as it would be foolish to exempt unbelievers from obeying the laws, the civil laws, because, well, ultimately they don't believe in the ultimate God, giver of the law, so they just don't have to obey the laws. Obeying laws is for all people. Marriage is for all sorts of people. Williamson even says, in some cases, insofar as a Christian minister acts as an agent of the civil government, it would be a sin for a Christian minister not to marry two consenting non-believers. I suppose he envisions a scenario, maybe in a small town, where a Christian minister is the only duly authorized person to perform a marriage ceremony. As long as that minister doesn't do it under the pretense that, hey, this is a Christian marriage, that minister would be obligated to perform that marriage. Okay, what's one application of that? If you're invited to a wedding where there's two unbelievers who are otherwise in the sight of God marrying each other in a lawful way, go to it. Rejoice in it. Use it as a springboard to plant seeds for the future. Okay, what's this business about their being able with judgment to give consent? After the Reformation, the church came to the conclusion that parents should not arrange marriages for their children without their children's consent. Okay. I'm not sure that the other way wasn't better, but there it is. One profoundly thoughtful point of application I came up with: sometimes it's just better not to teach your children everything that's in the confession. This part about their giving consent is a good part just to conceal from them. I've always told my son, I'm pretty sure he'll be happy with the girl that I choose for him. I'm far less certain that the girl will be happy. All right, the major part of this section concerns marriage among Christians, okay? Whom may Christians marry? It's the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. Of course, none of us are surprised to read that. That's the way it's always been among the people of God. Just as the Israelites got into all sorts of trouble when they would intermarry with those outside the faith, Christians get into the same trouble when they intermarry. What's the usual objection to this? I thought evangelism was good. What's wrong with missionary dating? You know what Paul would say? He'd say, because you're marrying a different animal. And so it can't work. In 2 Corinthians 6, he uses the famous metaphor of a yoke. Don't be unequally yoked to a non-believer. Unequally yoked means you've got two different animals tied to the same yoke. What happens when you yoke together two different animals with different dispositions and different strengths and different stamina and different temperaments? It doesn't work. It can't work. Best case scenario is you get a field that's plowed in a crooked way. But the worst case scenario is that if you so press two unequally yoked atoms, one of them isn't going to make it. One of them will fail. One of them will die. How much more disastrous is it when Christians are unequally yoked? Paul goes on, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? You say, well, you have no idea what you're talking about. My fiance is a very law-abiding citizen. Really? This isn't very PC, but again, do you know it's unlawful, if you've heard the gospel, to reject Christ? In fact, is that not the supreme demonstration of lawlessness? Paul tells the Athenians, the times of ignorance God overlooked, meaning God has delayed the judgment to that point, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. It's unlawful not to repent and believe the gospel. It's unlawful, not to mention supremely stupid, to be at war with God. And so it's perfectly legitimate for Paul to ask, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Paul's not done. He says, what fellowship has light with darkness? And we all know the images of light and darkness that are throughout the Bible. How is light supposed to coexist with darkness in a marriage? You say, well, we'll get married. We'll live together for 50 years. We'll just never talk about anything that's important. And we'll never teach our kids anything that matters. And we'll pretend that we'll never be brought to give an account. Paul's not done. He goes on in 2 Corinthians 6. We just don't have time to pursue it. Let me give you two quick takeaways. First, there's no excuse for marrying an unbeliever. It is strictly and unquestionably prohibited. Nowhere in Scripture is Scripture ambiguous about this matter. Second, disobedience invites tragedy. It has to. It's two different animals. Something has to give. And all of us can tell horror stories of what we've experienced and witnessed when this has happened. Last part of the section prohibits marriage, not only with infidels, but it says papists, meaning Roman Catholics, wicked people of whom who hold to damnable heresies. Now, when our modern ears hear that, what immediately springs to mind? We can't marry Roman Catholics? Really? Yes, really. It doesn't mean marriage to Roman Catholics has always been forbidden. It was Pope Gregory the Great who brought Christianity to England at the end of the 6th century. But in the 1530s, Henry VIII broke with Rome. And so, for 1,000 years, the only church in England was the Roman Catholic Church. So any prohibition not to marry Roman Catholics is not a historical one, but it is one of relatively recent origin. Something's changed. But what? I want to give you two separate but very connected reasons. The first is political. After Henry VIII broke with Rome, the Roman Catholic Church did not legally exist in England. You could be a Roman Catholic, but they were looked upon with great suspicion. Okay? Roman Catholics, for example, were not allowed to travel more than 5 miles from their homes. And Roman Catholic priests were altogether barred. If one was found, he was to be executed, not for heresy, but for treason. Why? I'm quoting Robert Latham. He says, papists were seen as enemy sympathizers in collusion with France or Spain, aiming to overthrow the government and the Protestant system. And in fact, they had tried. Remember the Spanish Armada of 1588. To marry a papist was to marry the enemy. And the enemy was real. Protestants were severely persecuted in Roman Catholic countries such as France. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs sometimes, it will unnerve you at the persecutions, particularly in France. Now, would that be a relevant objection today? From a purely political standpoint, as American citizens, not so much. But the reason for Catholic persecution of Protestants then is still quite relevant today, which leads to the second reason for the prohibition. Formal Roman Catholic doctrine came to hold to, quote, damnable heresies. And we've talked about this before. Council of Trent, Succession, Canon 12. If anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy, pardoning sins for Christ's sakes, let him be accursed, let him be anathema, let him be damned. Canon 14, if anyone saith that by this faith alone absolution and justification are effected, let him be anathema. Let him be damned. Now, do all Roman Catholics believe this? No. But has Rome ever recanted or repudiated the Council of Trent? It has not. Is it therefore still a valid reason to prohibit marriage to Roman Catholics? Yes. Though not all members are apostate, it is now an apostate church. Why? Because to reject faith alone is to reject the pure gospel of grace. As I was working on this lesson, I was debating a Roman Catholic buddy of mine on this very point. Part of what I wrote to him, I said, we're saved through faith, saved only on the basis of the finished work of Christ. And I quoted parts of Romans 5. We have now been justified by His blood. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We shall be saved by His life. In no uncertain words, we're saved by Christ alone. And he disputes that, not out of ignorance. He knows as many Bible verses as I do. In fact, since his Bible's bigger than mine, he knows more Bible verses than I do. The political reasons are gone. The doctrinal reasons for marrying an Orthodox Roman Catholic are most certainly not. Okay, what about all these other groups? Marrying only in the faith would exclude the notoriously wicked and all who would hold to damnable heresies. Of course they would. How about the rest? What of believers who just don't happen to be reformed? My little girl once asked me if she could marry a Baptist. I think it's why she was on her country and western kick. And since this is being taped, I'm not going to tell you what I told her. Okay, but read the language. The divines don't say reformed believers must marry within the reformed faith. That would be reading too much into Scripture. It really would be. But hear what I think they would say. To those who do, quote, profess the true reformed faith, why would you want to marry somebody that's way outside the reformed faith? Are there wonderfully devout believers outside the reformed faith? Absolutely. Absolutely. We don't want to cut this too thin. Maybe here you could make a case for missionary dating in some measure. I have a cousin who's an appellate attorney in Houston. He's kind of like a Spock on, you know, remember Star Trek and Spock, except he's a little stiffer than Spock. One year he decided that it would be prudent and efficient to get married. The problem was that there were no suitable candidates in the little Reformed church that he went to. So he went to the big local Baptist church and he selected his bride and he promptly converted her to the Reformed faith. Point is, at some point, you have to let your conscience be your guide about these things. Okay, section 4, very briefly, prohibits two other types of marriage. First, within certain degrees of consanguinity, meaning blood marriage. The other, within certain degrees of affinity, meaning relationships to certain members created by marriage, members of your spouse's family. Now, if you're interested in knowing exactly what those degrees are, first, I'm a little bit curious about why. But second, you can find them in Leviticus 8 and Deuteronomy 20. You can also find them repeated in Title 5 of the Texas Government Code. Why there? Because this law is morally binding on all people at all times. Why was John the Baptist beheaded? Because he called out Herod Antipas, who most certainly was not a Jew and most certainly was not under the Mosaic law, for doing what Herod knew was wrong, for taking his brother's wife. The last part of the section basically says no civil government has a right to overturn these biblical prohibitions, nor does any person have the right to. No person has a right to consent to such an arrangement and live together as man and wife. There's no marriage in such circumstances, even if one's family is as narrow as a tree trunk. Sometimes the question is raised, well, what about the sons and daughters of Adam and of Noah? They would have had to marry within their families. And the answer is, well, of course they would have. Obedience to God is always conditioned on God's provision to obey the command that He gives. God never commands us to do something that can't be done. So, for example, the fifth commandment orders one to honor his mother and father. But there's no record in the Bible of Adam and Eve ever honoring his mother or father. So should we charge them with violating this law, violating the fifth commandment? I mean, it's just silly. Adam's heirs married each other. So did Noah's. There's no sin. Notice that, though, that when these laws were given, there were probably 2 million or so Israelis. And so it was easily within their means to obey. Section 5, adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. I think that's clear enough. Hope that's clear enough. Second part, in the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. Okay, this is saying that it's lawful, meaning there's no lawlessness to it. There's no sin. There's no civil or moral or spiritual breach if an innocent party chooses to divorce over adultery. In fact, the innocent party is free to remarry. Since the next section also talks about adultery, why do they insert this language about the freedom of remarriage in such an explicit way? Because this is a repudiation of Roman Catholic doctrine. Quoting the Baltimore Confession or Catechism, question 1194. Question 11, they've got at least 1194 questions in their catechism. Do you ever think, wow, okay. It says, the marriage of two baptized persons who have afterward lived together as husband and wife can never be dissolved except by the death of one of the parties. In other words, Rome is more restrictive than Jesus. In Matthew 5, the Lord was clear about one allowable exception for divorce. If we look at the big picture in Matthew 5, this exception, I think, is even clearer. Remember, Jesus went through all of these elliptical teachings. He said, you've heard, don't murder. I say, if you're angry or insult, you're guilty. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at another woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his own heart. The point, Jesus imposed this incredibly high standard for murder and for lust. If it even enters your heart, you've already failed. Next, you have heard subject. Verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And notice what Jesus doesn't say to the innocent party. He doesn't say, but I say to you, stay with it. Forgive in your heart. Turn the other cheek. Endure not seven affairs, but seven times 70 affairs. No, this is the highest standard. In the case of adultery, you can divorce. You don't have to. Some marriages can survive adultery, but many, many times the betrayal of adultery is fatal and the damage is irreparable. Now, some people will say, well, you know, there's all sorts of things that can harm marriages, and there are. But as we've said, there's nothing that kills a marriage like adultery. Again, Jesus knows the human heart. He made it. And he accommodates it, even if it's in perhaps an unexpected way here. Forcing a person to stay in a marriage destroyed by adultery with no hope of recovery is unbiblical and it's cruel. The divines wanted to set the record straight, not only against those who are too lenient about divorce, but for those who are too strict about divorce. You can actually be too strict about divorce. Section 6, bad timing on my part. We could easily spend the whole hour here. It says, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments, unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage. Do you see that? It's saying we're so corrupt that all men, not just unregenerate men, but all men, we're so corrupt that we study ways to get out of marriage. Surely we know, we even expect such destructive behavior from those outside the church. You know, man, my spouse isn't perfect. You know, my heart was never really in it. You know, I'm kind of bored, you know. Someone else has caught my eye. We must have these irreconcilable differences. We're just never going to get past. You know, where's the lawyer? But studying arguments to dissolve marriage also comes even from within the church. It's even been codified. In the 20th century, the PCUSA adopted a revised version of the Westminster Confession that made Christian marriage both easier to get into and easier to get out of. For example, they dropped the prohibition not to marry unbelievers, and they granted remarriage on the grounds, quote, implicit in the gospel of Christ. What does that mean? It can be taken to mean anything they want it to mean. Those kinds of revisions, as John Gershner said, opened a Pandora's box to put asunder what God has joined. Second part, yet nothing but adultery is such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or the civil magistrate. It's cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. Okay, first, notice there are two, and there are only two reasons cited for divorce. Why is that? Because the divines can only find two reasons in Scripture. That's critical. The divines are simply summarizing what they find in Scripture, no more and no less. First, they say adultery. We talked about that. But what constitutes adultery? Where do you draw the line? You know, there's a lot of discussion about that. Right before Jesus talked about divorce in Matthew 5, he says, if a person looks at a woman to lust for her, he's already committed adultery in his heart. But surely grounds for divorce can't be drawn there, can they? Or to the opposite extreme, does the ground have to be physical intercourse committed outside of marriage? Jesus said, notice what he said, except for sexual immorality. The word is porneia, where we get the word pornography. It's the same word used elsewhere to describe prostitution or fornication. In other places, Scripture prohibits other types of intercourse outside of marriage, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, and so forth. But does adultery have to arise to that level, to actual physical intercourse? So, for example, would a long-term, hardcore, unrecalcitrant addiction to pornography be grounds for divorce? Is that not porneia? Is that not a violation of the one flesh principle of Genesis 2? The reality is that even within our own denomination, even within our own church, thoughtful people differ on exactly where and how this line of adultery can be drawn and on how much evidence you have to have. So I'm just trying to not solve all the issues, but just alert you to the issue and to the challenge that it can present. Not that you're asking where I would draw the line, but I'll tell you kind of anyway where I roughly would put it. Yeah, I think it's interesting that Jesus was very vivid and very specific in other parts of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if someone takes your coat, very specific example, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, if you're angry with anybody, if you lust after any woman, and so forth. But not here. He simply said, except for sexual immorality, except for porneia. Maybe there was a reason Jesus didn't give concrete examples of sexual immorality or pornography. Maybe he did leave us with some measure of liberty. As we've said, adultery doesn't make divorce mandatory, but it does make it permissible. And if a person chooses to divorce on that legitimate ground, the church and the state should acknowledge the legitimacy of such an action and not lay any sort of guilt trip on that person. Okay, that said, you know, that saying, you know, you've heard it before, you know, well, there's no such thing really as an innocent party. You know, everybody has a hand in it. You know, I understand the sentiment of that, but at least in some sense, it's simply not true in the eyes of God. There really is a such thing as an innocent party. By the way, even with all that said, if an adulterous spouse or an ex-spouse seeks forgiveness, the Christian spouse is obligated to forgive that person. But he or she is not obligated to call the divorce off or to remarry that person. Okay, adultery is one exception. Second, willful desertion that cannot be remedied by the church or the civil magistrate. Okay, what's the deal with that? Why desertion and not, for example, wife beating? Okay, hold on, we'll get there in just a second. I can only briefly summarize 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul discusses the case of a person who, while already married, becomes a believer. Question one, can that person divorce his spouse? After all, they're no longer equally yoked. I mean, what fellowship does light have with darkness, lawlessness with lawfulness? The answer to that is no. The marriage bond is in full force. If the unbelieving spouse consents to live with the believing spouse, then that bond must not be broken. Question two, what if the unbelieving spouse does not consent to live with the believing spouse? Answer from Paul, quote, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. But notice the caveat there. Willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or the civil magistrate. And he goes on, a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Now, some of this is a little bit archaic. The truth is the state of Texas has little to no concern for your marriage, as it were, for the life of your marriage. Its job is not to preserve it or to protect it, or it does not think it is. But our church certainly does. Although this addresses the area of desertion in particular, any person, any couple who finds themselves in a situation where their marriage is threatened is obligated to seek the direction of the church and of the elders in particular. And I'll tell you, as far as the desertion goes, what constitutes desertion can get even thornier than what constitutes adultery, which is why I think we do well before God to cover ourselves in the counsel of the church and in the cover of the church. So those are the two exceptions, adultery and unremediable desertion. Now, the question usually goes like this when you say something like that. Are you saying, Tim, that the divorce, that the divines and PCPC are saying, that's it, there's no other reason for divorce? And the answer is, yes, that's it. If the question is, are those the only grounds for separation, the answer is absolutely, unequivocally, no. If, for example, your husband is beating you, nobody is saying, just, you know, stand there and take it like a woman. No, no, no. As a representative of the state, if I would tell anybody, Christian or non-Christian, do what you have to do to survive. Separate if you can. Call the police immediately. As a representative of our church, I'll tell you what every other elder and pastor in our church would tell you. Do what you have to do to survive. Separate if you can. Call the police immediately. And then call someone in the church. Why? Again, because while it's the responsibility of the church to lead and cultivate Christian marriage, it's the responsibility of every church member to bring a broken marriage to the church. I cannot say it too strongly. This is a message that our people need to hear and to believe. We need to rethink this whole matter in a way that is fundamentally different from the way the world thinks about it. Marriage is not a private matter. Why? Because God has chosen to care for His people through the church. Hebrews 13:7, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Which leads to one quick application and we're done. You know, ideally, all of us, every member of our church, would be on the same page about what we've discussed this morning about marriage, about its holiness, about our responsibility to fidelity, about the obligation to marry only in the Lord and so forth. But for those of you that are about to be ordained into office, it's just a matter of time. Not if you get involved in a troubled marriage, but when you get involved in a troubled marriage. Like it or not, believe it or not, want it or not, to most people, what you say will carry the weight and the tacit approval of PCPC. I'm telling you now what they talk about in session meetings, and that is that we have to be on the same page about this matter of marriage, particularly about what constitutes grounds for the dissolution of marriage. We want to be careful not to give out bad or conflicting or unbiblical information. Okay, it's an adult class. I'm going to talk like an adult. Physical impotency, coldness of heart, financial incompetency, heretical beliefs, psychological differences that will never be reconciled in this life, and so forth, are no ground for divorce. God has given us but two that make it not mandatory, but permissible. So whether you're an officer or not, God will hold us accountable for the counsel that we give and for the authority that we exercise, whether that's formal authority or informal authority. We must be on the same page. And what we read off that page must be from what we read off the pages of Scripture. No more and no less. Amen?